you will this morning, please turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. And we come to the end of a year and a half or so study in the book of Hebrews this morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, they're not sighing out loud, but there is an internal sigh. There's a little bit of relief. We will move on to the Ten Commandments and then the book of Ephesians following this. If you will, please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll begin reading. We're going to read verses 9 through 16 and then verses 22 through 25. Please hear the Word of God. It is true. It is necessary. It is inerrant and infallible. It is God's gift to you this morning that we may know Him and see Him and love Him all the more. Let's pray that He would speak His words of life to our heart this day. Please pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege we have had to look into these words in the book of Hebrews. We thank You for Your living Word to us this morning. And we pray that it would bring from within us a living praise for Your holy name. We thank You for Christ and for His sacrifice. And we thank You, Father, that You are redeeming a people to Yourself. We are thankful to be called among that people and to proclaim Your praise. Help us to do so. Teach us by Your Word what it means to offer the sacrifice of praise as we rest in Christ's sacrifice for sin. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the Word of God, Hebrews 13:9. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by food, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is bought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered, for Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And then in verse 22, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greeting. Grace be with all of you. It was E. Stanley Jones, that missionary statesman of India one time, who was in India, and he was smeared. His name was smeared in the public press. A gentleman that he had supported for a number of years, a prominent citizen and one who was important to the ministry of the church. He had helped support him and given him his livelihood over the years. At a time when that had ended, this gentleman went on public attack, and he attacked the reputation of E. Stanley Jones in the public press. E. Stanley Jones said he sat down and he wrote a short terse note back to this gentleman so that he would know his wrong. And after he had wrote it, he said in the first 5 minutes when he wrote his rebuttal, he said he felt really good about it. But it was one of those kind of letters that you feel good about 5 minutes, and then the next 5 minutes you begin to doubt. And then finally, after another 5 minutes, he knew that it was probably improper. So he sent it to a friend who was a part of his accountability group, a friend that he wanted to watch over and just to test the spirit in which the letter was written. That friend read the letter and wrote at the bottom of the page some words and sent it back to E. Stanley Jones. When E. Stanley Jones opened it, he looked at it and the words were simply, not sufficiently redemptive. Not sufficiently redemptive. E. Stanley Jones said he was cut to the heart. He was all concerned about his reputation among people. And then he realized that while he may have won the argument, he was not ministering to the soul. While he was winning an argument, he was losing the person. He tore the letter to shreds and prayed to God, "Lord, you will have to defend my reputation. I will not." And the Lord did. Not sufficiently redemptive. If you were to consider your life in light of the way you are viewed in the church, in the community, in life around, would people see the redemption of Christ Jesus mirrored in your life? Would they see the beauty and wonder of God's grace alive in your life? Would they see a soul bought by the blood of Christ and rejoicing in that, singing the praise of God? That really has been the theme that our study in the book of Hebrews has drawn out. Why? Because what is the book of Hebrews about? The book of Hebrews is about one thing, the supremacy of Christ Jesus. After I got about two-thirds way through the book, I came upon a commentator who said no preacher should ever preach the book of Hebrews until he's been in the ministry 2 decades. Well, I'm a little young for that. And we finished anyway. But as we finish today, I want to draw you back to the central and important theme of the book. And I want you to see how the author summarizes that for our soul. Because he wants you to see the one grand sacrifice of all eternity so that you can make an appropriate sacrifice of praise. The one grand sacrifice of Christ Jesus. You see, really the theme of the book is to extol and to exalt Christ, so that we may see that in this life, our holiness, our set-apartness, is by the grace of God. If you were astute, you heard that when we read. The heart is not, there's not a special menu, as it were, for the Christian life, right? But there is a special act. Notice in verse 9, how is the heart strengthened? Verse 9, the heart is strengthened by grace. And then you come to the final word after the author says in verse 22 and 23, it's not been many words. You say, well, we spent 18 months. You can read this letter in less than an hour. That was a short sermon in the early church. You could read it in less than an hour. It's less than 10,000 words. And yet it is pregnant with meaning, isn't it? All focused upon the beauty of Christ. And how does the author end? He ends with, grace be with you all. You see, the author wants us to live a life that is filled with grace, that is enjoying grace, that is savoring grace. Why? Because verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is to make holy, the people through His own blood. A high priest who is sufficient to be the sacrifice of our needs. And so by way of review this morning, and yet looking deep into the pictures that the author makes for us, I want you to remember the high mark of this book, the supremacy of Christ manifest in His sacrifice that brings change in His people to praise the living God forever. Notice here in the text, 2 points I want you to see this morning. The costly sacrifice Christ embraced. In verses 9 through 14, the costly sacrifice that Christ embraced. One time, an elderly gentleman in a nursing home was interviewed about making it to the age 100. He was asked this question, how do you live to be 100 years old? His response, I think, was classic and somewhat personable when he said, you live to 99 and then you live very, very carefully until 100. There are many in our day, many in our world who wouldn't that be to make the century mark? Wouldn't that be the grandest of things? But I want to tell you this morning, if you're aiming for the century mark, you're aiming way too low. At the cost of His own Son, God was concerned that we may live for an eternity. That we enjoy His grace for an eternity. That we might know that we are made holy by grace unto eternity. And so at the cost of His own Son, at the death of Christ, we have life that exceeds the century mark as we rest in the Savior. You see, it's one sacrifice that supplants all other sacrifices. It's one sacrifice that is the very focal point of Scripture. And that's been the theme of the book of Hebrews. To draw forth this one supreme act of loving kindness for those who had no love and kindness to the Father. The gift of the Son. Notice here in our text, there really are three pictures in verses 9 through 16. It's the picture of the cross, of the camp, and of the city. And each of those pictures have one theme. They show forth the costliness of the sacrifice of the Savior. The cross, the camp, and the city. And the reason I bring that forth is because I think that what the author is doing here is that he is summarizing the great priestly work of the Savior in measure of these pregnant snapshots of the meaning of Christ's work. The author shows us the cross. Now, in verses 10 through 12 there, you have the picture of the cross, though it's not mentioned, right? Notice there in verse 10 again. The cross is not spoken, but we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, part of the running commentary in the book of Hebrews is coming out of the Old Covenant ceremonial law into the fullness, right? What was the Old Covenant? It was the shadow of the fullness to come. It was the shadow of a supreme work. It was important for the people, but there was something to come that would end the sacrifice of sheep, but would in turn bring the sacrifice of praise. Why? Because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And so what is the altar of the Christian faith? Well, the altar upon which Christ was sacrificed was the cross, and it was there that He made remedy for sin. Once for all. There He ended the consequence of sin. The bulls and goats of the Old Testament economy, they were brought on the Day of Atonement, the spiritual imagery here of the Day of Atonement. They were brought in, they were sacrificed, and they were taken outside of the camp and burned totally. And yet the cross, Jesus made that once for all sacrifice. It's been the real theme. Turn back a few pages in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 25. Verse 24, we'll start there. For Christ, verse 24 of chapter 9, for Christ has entered not only the holy place made with hands, which are copies or shadows of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of bulls, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But notice down in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that is dealt with, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Turn over to chapter 10. Chapter 10. If you look down at chapter 10, you can start at verse 9. Notice here that theme again. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolished the first in order to establish the second. Verse 10, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." You know, in the mind of the Jewish believer, the Jewish Christian, they had lost something because they lost their place of worship, earthly place of worship. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to remind us is that we have a heavenly place of worship. And so we may worship Him anywhere, anytime, any place, and yet we don't go to a place. We have something better. We have an altar, and that altar of reminder is the cross of Christ because it is the finished work of Jesus. Now, the village atheist of our day, the one who would decry God altogether, one famous village atheist has recently said, "What of the cross? What of the sacrifice of Christ?" He said that it was cosmic child abuse. That's what the cross is. It's cosmic child abuse. To kill your son for another would be cosmic child abuse. And yet, what does this atheist miss? He misses the very nature of what God does at the cross, right? The very principles by which Jesus went to the cross wasn't child abuse. It was a willing reception of the will of the Father on the part of the Son to go and to lay the debt of the world upon His shoulders so that you and I might experience life. the view of the village atheists, though it may be argumentative, misses the whole sum of the beauty of the cross. Yes, it is a place that disturbs our very soul, but it is a place of relief and comfort and forgiveness and truth. Summed up here in the altar is the picture of the redeeming work of Christ. And this is what we have, beloved. This is what the early Jewish believer in Christ had. We had once for all sacrifice for sin that is the comfort and the joy to our very soul. The cross. Embrace the cross. It is the definitive work of God for our salvation. But not only do we embrace the cross, join Jesus at the cross, we join Him outside the camp. Notice secondly here the picture of the camp in verse 12 when you come back to the text there. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that He endured. The camp. You know, in Israel, it was everything in the Old Testament economy, but in the ancient Near East within civilization, it was everything to be inside the camp. That was inclusion. And it's interesting, what the author is saying here is cut ties. Go out to the garbage heap. You know, when you think of the garbage going out, you're probably like I am. You have a canister, big plastic canister. You put it on the side and somebody comes and picks it up in their big truck in a blue uniform and dumps it in their big truck so you don't have to smell it too long or be around it too long or see it. You don't ever go to the dump, right? Not unless you have to. I don't have to go to the dump in Bryan. I just set it on the curb. They'll pick it up someday during the week. It's a little bit of a mystery to me because I'm never there. But whatever I put out, somebody takes away. I don't have to go to the dump. But you need to realize this. Jesus Christ, when He was sacrificed, He went out to the garbage heap of Jerusalem. He was crucified upon the dump. And all who went there would have been ceremonially unclean. But Jesus says, come here. Bear my reproach. Come to me. Join me outside the camp. And what is it that Jesus does? The very thing that is unclean, He makes clean. He turns upside down the world's order. Because He is the perfect Son of God. The perfect sacrifice of sin. Join Jesus in His reproach. There is a certain disgrace to Christianity. There's a certain disgrace to Christianity. And sometimes we don't like that disgrace, right? I know some of you are like me. You like to be liked, right? And if we could be liked by everybody, that would be okay. But what's the priority of Scripture? It's the priority of Scripture to be identified with Christ and not the world. So join Jesus where He is. And if that means disgrace, so be it. Join Him where He is. It comes back to this. The high priestly work of Christ is the very gift of salvation so that we may join Him and receive Him and enjoy Him even in His reproach. Even if it means, at points, our disgrace. You see, here's the cross, the once-for-all measure of Jesus' salvation. Here's the camp. We have stepped outside to another. Why? Because we are an alternate city within the city. You see, what does He come to? The author comes to this very point in verse 13. Therefore, let us go to Him outside the camp and to bear the reproach that He endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Where is the lasting city for the believer? It is that our hearts are set upon heaven and living with heaven's virtue and ethic now. Why? Because it is an illusion to place your faith in worldly security. Our security is not in the world. Our security is bound up in Christ, who is in heaven and who will return. But that is where our security is bound up, and so we seek the heavenly city. You see, we must be cross-eyed, that is, we live with a view of the cross all our days, and future-oriented. Our lives and our decisions are made in light of His kingdom, His ethic, His worth, His love. Why? Because at the cost of that sacrifice, the sacrifice of God's own Son, He has won a people. You know, we are a community, a culture that loves sacrifice, right? Whenever, even in the news, even if it doesn't have to do with Christianity, there are people who are looking in tragedy. They're looking for the picture of sacrifice. We intuitively know there must be some redeeming quality. So in October of 2006, a local milkman walked into an Amish school, took hostage 11 girls, One of those girls was a young girl named Marie. Marie, when she realized the designs that this man had and that somebody was going to die, at 13 years old, she said, "Please kill me first and let the others go." It's a picture of sacrifice. A few months ago, Virginia Tech, a young man who was suicidal and wanted others to go with him, assailed upon a campus center, upon classrooms, and there was a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust, 76-year-old man, who was a professor. Knowing what was going on outside, he barricaded the door with his own body as his students jumped out the window. Sacrifice. To go from reality to fiction and then back to reality for a second, there is that picture in the Chronicles of Narnia, I think the real reason that I love this book so much is that this picture of the Chronicles of Narnia as the four children make their way into Narnia. Edmund, who has been seduced by the false promises of that world and empire, as he is seeking something other than Aslan's way, Aslan lays down his life so that Edmund may have his life returned. It's a reflection, a picture of what Christ has done. Christ made the ultimate sacrifice, and that's why Christ must be the permanent fixture of your faith. He must be the permanent fixture of your worship. He must be the permanent fixture of your life. Because the only sacrifice God will accept is that of the Son. The only sacrifice that is pleasing to the Father is that of the Son. And so all other working it out on our own misses the mark because God receives one sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son. He is the permanent fixture of our worship, our praise, and our salvation. And so we need to embrace that. This morning I would call you to embrace the definitive nature of the sacrifice of Christ. You say, "Well, wait, how do I do that?" You know what the beauty of salvation is? Is that most people outside of Christ, they spend their lives hiding from God or promoting themselves to God, don't they? There is within us an understanding. I've talked with atheists. Even atheists have this little gnawing sense of conscience in the back of their mind that realizes there's something more. And when we don't have the security of Christ, then we have to spend our time hiding from God or promoting ourselves from God. Hiding. I hope that God doesn't see this. I hope He doesn't notice. I hope that I can hide from Him. You know, we spend our time hiding, or we spend our time promoting. God, I know I did this, and it was terrible, but look, God, I'll do this, and it'll be better. But you know what the cross allows us to do? It allows us to see a sacrifice that absolves guilt because Jesus was perfect, and we can enjoy the wonder of that sacrifice. It is set in a belief. And beloved, if you don't have that belief this morning, I want you to know that it's okay to ask the questions. I would love to share with you if you have questions about the definitive nature of Christ's sacrifice. But I want you to know, until you reconcile this truth in your heart, that Jesus is the Savior of sinners, the perfect one that God has given, that you may be saved, not of your works, but of His, you will wrestle. And if you are wrestling, that may be good work for your soul. But beloved, know this. What the gospel offers you this morning is so much more. It offers you the beauty of a salvation that is secure, that you may know this moment that one sacrifice did it all so that you may enjoy life in Christ. You know, that's what will give strength to your adoration that is to come. You see, we need this definitive nature of the work of Christ to continue on. But not only that, we need to seek the definitive nature, but we must embrace the disgraceful nature of the cross. And that's hard for us. For this people, it was hard because it was an uneasy wedding of leaving what they had known all their lives to come out of that which was works righteousness into that which was gracious and to receive that. That was disgraceful. There were people who were pressing them to come back into the fold of the old covenants. Now, you might say, well, we don't have to worry about that. Few of us, only a couple of us, have a Jewish heritage. But as we deal with that, we still deal with struggling with the disgrace of the nature of the gospel, don't we? And for many of you, it works this way. Either you're a moralist or you're a humanist. If you're a moralist, you ever said this? Let me give it to you by example. Have you ever said this? I just can't forgive myself for this. You ever done that? I just can't forgive myself for this action. It pierces your heart, and sin should do that at times. It pierces your heart. I just can't forgive myself. You know what that really is a statement of? You won't embrace the reproach of Christ, will you? Because this is what's important. Your personal moral perfection is more important to you than the moral perfection of Christ at the cross. And the only way you'll get by your sin that is devastating you is if you embrace Jesus at the cross, who stood in your stead, who received the blow you should have received, and has made the way so that you may know the beauty of salvation. It's so easy for us to fall into that moralistic bent. I'll make a deal with God. And the only deal that God is willing to make this morning is what? The deal that draws us near in Christ Jesus. Embrace the disgrace. It may make a flesh wound just a little, but it will save your soul forever. Beloved, we need this truth. That's what it means to hold Christ as the permanent fixture of our faith. Not only do we engage His definitive nature, that His work is once for all, do we embrace the disgraceful nature, that we must take the cross as our own, but we also must receive the delight so that every decision in our life is made in light of that we are participants in the city to come, in the life to come, in the joy to come. So that, beloved, every decision you make today is in light of one sacrifice, one Lord, one person. When you go home today, how you spend the rest of your afternoon should be marked by what does that mean in relationship to God. I'm all for rest. I'm all for recreation. I love play. I love work. My wife sometimes thinks I love both of those too much, and that's probably true. But in each of those decisions that I make in my life, it is necessary to make them through the lens of relationship to the Savior. Only then did I make them rightly in relationship to the home, to the church, to my work. Yes, everything should be pressed through this worldview, redeemed in Christ, won by Christ, under the Lordship of Christ, for the glory of God. Beloved, here's what I'm saying. Is that I want you to take this away. The author of Hebrews wants you to take this away, that Christ is to be supreme over all. Now that's something that many of you have heard me say again and again through this book, if not through the 4 years that I've been here. And so maybe that just kind of bounces off. You're rubber, I'm glue, bounces off you. The point though is I need you to see that the Scripture wants you to get this again because it knows the hard shell upon your heart grows at times. And you need to receive again and again the beauty of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. There's where life begins. There's where life continues. There's where life goes forth for an eternity. Beloved, see the costliness of His sacrifice. He embraced it. Let us embrace Jesus as well. Secondly, I want you to see in verses 15 and 16, the consecrated sacrifice Christ Church engages. I love this quote by F.B. Meyer. He says that God will be our compensation for every sacrifice we make. What is the real compensation of being a believer? That you get God. God Himself is your joy. God Himself is your satisfaction. So God Himself is due all your worship and work in this life. And that's exactly where the author takes us. Notice back in verse 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifice is pleasing to God. Here's the goal. The goal is that we would see that our lives are bound up in Christ, and that we come to the Father through Christ. Now, don't miss that. You might easily overread there in verse 15. How does it begin? Through Him. The very thing He's confronting in the people who are before Him, it's not through ceremonial law. It's not through works of righteousness. The only way you come to God is through Christ. in our day. I think it's not through the Virgin Mary. It's through Jesus that we come to Christ. It's not through giving and tithing that we come to. No, it's through Christ that we come. It's not through our own best efforts. It's through Christ and Christ alone that we come. And continually we come here. Notice here in verse 15, through Him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. You see, the believer really has but one sacrifice that he or she can make. And that is the sacrifice of praise. Why? Because we have nothing to offer for sin. Jesus has made that payment, right? And so we make the sacrifice of praise. The honor of God. We can do nothing for our sin and atoning for our sin this morning, but we can fill this room with the praise of God as we make the sacrifice of praise. That is the sacrifice that we are called to. As a matter of fact, if any of you have been astute hearers, you'll know that that's how we begin every service here at Westminster, isn't it? Turn back in your worship folder. Here, you get to do something. I take a breath. Turn back in your worship folder, page 3. You ever notice that our call to worship is always from Scripture, most often a psalm, but the first two lines of our call to worship are always the same. You ever notice that before? There's a reason. There's a reason why. Because in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, we offer up what? A sacrifice of praise. We offer up a sacrifice of praise. Why? Because it is our goal, our call, in this body, to raise up the name of God and to praise Him. It's the most valuable thing we can do on a Sunday morning. It's the most valuable thing we can do in daily life, to offer up a sacrifice of praise. You see, it is adoration out of a one heart. W-O-N. After a heart that has been won by Christ, that makes true the realities. You see, God is enthroned in the praise of His people. As blood-bought saints, we are called to worship Him. Why? Because the Bible says that we are living sacrifices. Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is your act of spiritual worship. What? That you would praise the living God. That we offer that sacrifice of praise. So that in our adoration will be turned to action. Notice here, it's almost a seamless response here. Those who worship God will enjoy God, and those who enjoy God will thank God in their lives. Matthew Henry, who talks about not only the sacrificial worship, but the sacrificial worship work of God's people, said this, "Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better." Thanksgiving is good, but thanksgiving is better. Now you don't work in order to get your salvation, but you do show forth your action of the love of Christ in order to show what you truly adore. And beloved, you do it every day. I know what you adore by the way you respond, by what leads you. And it is the overflow of this action. And so most evangelicals, because of the problems of works righteousness, don't want to be known as do-gooders, right? But we need to have first this adoration of a holy God, but we are to do good to one another and to those around us. Why? Because adoration is followed by action, and we are to follow the love of Christ. We are to do good not as an idolatry to earn our salvation, but as a response to glorify God's salvation. So let us do good. Let us share. Let us love one another, and let us love our community, and let us show forth the mercy and goodness of Christ. You see, it's in this worship that we are safe. Because it is that binds our hearts to the enthroned God. And He's enthroned whether we want Him to be or not. But we are to join Him in praise because He is first. It is God's worship that is the first priority of life. And so it must be the first priority of our life. To worship Him, to adore Him, and then to act as an emissary of His kingdom that we may glorify Him. You know, I read an article this week that was saying that the safest place to be is in the worship of God. And the author tried to make his point anecdotally. He said if you want to be safe, don't drive a car. Because 20% of all accidents, 20% of all deaths happen in a car. If you want to be safe, don't stay at home. Because 17% of accidents happen in the home. If you want to be safe, don't travel by air, water, or train. Because 16% of accidents happen on a train. If you want to be safe, don't go to a hospital. Sorry, counsel. The remaining 32% of the 33% of deaths happen in a hospital. And his anecdotal argument was that what we need to do is to be safe in worship, because there, very few happen, very little. I thought about that. I said, well, you know, that's kind of quaint. That's kind of cute. And then it hit me. You know, right here is where the war really rages. Here in worship, you're either eternally safe or eternally unsafe. And I think we need to know that this morning. You either make the sacrifice of praise or you just observe. But the glory of God is to remind us that worship is safe only when we're safe in Christ. Only when we see His glory and make His praise. This week with a friend who's on the side over here and another friend, I got to go to a Muslim mosque. You ever been to a Muslim mosque? We went to the Friday service because that's the service they speak some in English. And I wanted to understand some of what they were saying. And so we went to the mosque, and I watched. The room was full here in Bryan College Station of Muslim men bowing themselves before Allah. Now, they were great to us. We came in. They told them that we wanted to observe. We did not participate in the worship service. We stood on the back wall. They were as gracious as they could be because in Islam, a visitor is a gift of God. And they were gracious to us. But I heard the leader of the mosque speak, and as I listened and as we watched, I realized there's a real difference in what I see as their ritual and why I go to church for relationship. To appease Allah is very different than what I see. The goal of what we're doing here this morning, to be in relationship with the living God, to praise Him. Matter of fact, the leader of the mosque said, when he was explaining the invocation of Allah, when he was talking about invoking Allah, he said, Allah always answers prayer. He answers prayer in one, but He always answers prayer. He answers one thing. He gives you what you ask for in this life, or He answers your prayer by giving it to you in the hereafter, or He answers your prayer in the measure that you pray for forgiveness. So you only get forgiveness in the measure that you pray. And I don't know I prayed for those men as they were praying there in that room. And I was praying that God would, but in my spirit that just, you know, that dampened me because I know my sinful heart. And I know my need. And the only way that comes is forgiveness in Christ. I need another to stand in my stead. I could never pray enough, be enough, do enough. I can only receive in Christ. And beloved, that's why I want you to see this morning that holiness by grace, the grace God, demands that we are the chorus of His praise. Now, some of us sing better than others. And those who are in the nursery turn me off when they leave me on in the back. But still, I am a part of the chorus of His praise. Why? Because our souls should sing at the grace of God. How we make the sacrifice of praise. Beloved, go forth this week in the worship of God. Make adoration your goal, and you will find that the action will follow. If you adore God in everything you do, it will not be hard to receive His commands and do His will. Adore Him. How do we put this adoration into action? Well, open your eyes. That's what you need to do. You know, if there's a need in the church, meet it. If you see someone who needs the love of Christ and the mercy of God, meet it. Yeah, it's good to ask some deacons. You saw four of them this morning. Is anybody being done? Can I help? Here, this is what I'm going to do. It's okay to coordinate, but meet the need. Don't wait. Don't supplant your action by stalling. Meet the need. In the world, you know, the opportunities for mercy that I have found always come at inconvenient times. Have you realized that? people ask me for gas or for, have health needs. They always ask at inconvenient times. It's never when I have a full day to waste. It's always when I'm in the midst of one thing. And it becomes an easy excuse not to put in action the mercy of Christ. And so I have tried to train my heart. When the need approaches, I say, God, how can I help here? How can I be the hands and feet of the gospel? Because I adore you, I want to act upon the principles that you have given. And so sometimes we run, I don't give people who ask me for money, I never give money. Because I know 90% of the time what they're going to do with that money. Some are honest and they'll really use it for that. But I have found that oftentimes it is their fix or their struggle that they want. And I don't want my money being spent at JJ's for somebody's fix. And so, I'll take them though, and I'll get gas. And as I try to help them, oftentimes I don't know, what can I say to this person? I'm going to know this person for less than 10 minutes. And what God has brought me to is to give it in the name of the Lord and to pray with the person. I always pray with them. No one I've ever met the need of has ever refused. I don't know that they all believed anything that I said in the prayer, but they've never refused. Invoking the name of God's grace upon those who need it, and then entrusting them to God. Beloved, let us be a people who adore the Savior and show forth that adoration in the actions of the Savior. For our souls need to be entrusted to Him, and their souls need to be entrusted to Him, and God is able. You see, here is our great High Priest, beloved, and He is the one who meets us this morning. He has supplied your every need so that you can go forth and share in the needs of others. May God be praised, and the grace of the Lord be with you all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, how we need it. Father, sink it deep into our hearts. For those who know and love you, and the truths seem old hat, Father, give them a freshness of the deep waters of the gospel. For those who are wrestling amidst life now and need your strength, by your grace, give them mercy. And for those who are questioning, Father, for whom it's a struggle to heed the very word of God, by your Spirit, open their hearts to the newness of life in Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.